Thank you, Christine, for mentioning my good wife, Jean, in prayer. I'm going to be doing a little setup here while I talk. If you're like most of us, you haven't the foggiest idea what a cochlear implant is, neither did I 20 years ago. It's kind of like putting an artificial ear inside of your ear. It's what you do when you've lost your hearing. And Wednesday, she was at Emory University, and they cut a 3-inch slice into the back of her head and insert what is the equivalent to an artificial ear with wires that go all the way down into the inner cochlear, and then they stitch her up, and in 3 weeks we go, and they put the outside section on, and then they turn on the mechanical ear. And then we'll find out if it works. And it's kind of high-risk surgery, but we have appreciated your prayers, and she is recovering well, as could be expected when you punch a big hole in the side of your head. And we go back next Wednesday to take the stitches out, but she is recovering, and my youngest daughter is with her today. That's why I'm not home with her, which maybe I should have been, but my gracious daughter consented to step in. And so here I am, and there she is, and she won't be here next week either, but she will be next time. Next time we come back here in April, May. I hope you all have Bibles with you today, because I'm going to be speaking today and tomorrow, and you are going to be lost without your Bible. And I'll warn you in advance, I'm going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer next week, and we're going to have Bible guards at the door, so your ticket to getting in next Sunday is very simple. Bring your Bible. And if you don't, well, we'll have to find you one. But I won't ask for a show of hands today, but can you imagine if last Wednesday my wife is rolled into surgery and the doctor says, oops, I forgot to bring my surgical tools with me. Well, too bad. That's kind of what it's like to come to church on Sunday and you leave your surgical tools behind, which is your Bible, the Word of God, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, sharper than any surgeon's knife, I might add. So we need our Bibles if we're going to study together on Sunday morning. And I'm going to be sharing with you today some thoughts that probably none of you have ever considered before about the Lord's Supper. We kind of go through it as a matter of routine every month, and very rarely have I ever heard anybody ever explain the context of the Lord's Supper. It just kind of becomes a tradition, and we don't really know what it's all about. Well, we will be eventually looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which you might find in your Bibles now if you do have it ready. But it was a night when the disciples gathered together with Jesus in an upper room, and I suspect they hardly understood the significance of what was about to happen. And by the way, I'm not up there today because I'm going to be talking about this. So since you can see me and I can see you, if it's all right with you, I'll stand down here instead of up there. You see, it had been a very heady week for the disciples ever since Palm Sunday. In spite of what everyone might say about Lin's sanity, and although Jeremy Lin may have saved the New York Knicks and maybe even New York City, but it still was nothing compared to what we might call Messiah mania. Because the last time I checked, nobody was waving palm branches in front of Jeremy saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Maybe they thought about it, but I don't think he would have accepted that. And here he was, 5 days earlier, riding into Jerusalem on Sunday, and the mania literally swept through the city that even outdid what Jeremy Lin did. And they waved their palm branches, and they threw their coats down in front of him. He said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And they were excited, and the city got swept up in the ordeal, and some of them said, "What is this? What is this? Who is he?" And they said, "This is Jesus, the prophet." Of course, they didn't understand any more than that. Others realized, this is the Messiah, the long-awaited king, the one that we have been waiting for to not only save the city, but to save the country. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Messiah mania literally swept through the city of Jerusalem. And now it's a few days later. It's Thursday night. It's the eve of the Passover. And Jesus, as you read in Matthew 26, asked his disciples to gather together with him in the upper room to celebrate a tradition that went back 1,000 1,400 years. And every March or April, when the Jewish people gather together to this day to celebrate the Passover, remember, this is the oldest living religious tradition in the history of the world. It goes back 3,400 years, and the Jewish people to this day have never failed to observe the Passover. The Passover, remembering that night some 1,400 years earlier, when they were children of bondage in the land of Egypt, and God, through his mighty miracles under Moses, sent 10 plagues upon them, and the last one was the plague of the death of the eldest. And he says, I want you to gather together this night, and I want you to sacrifice a lamb. Little did they understand in those days the significance of what was going to happen. And take the lamb's blood and smear it over the lintels of your door, much as Chinese would on Chinese New Year's put red strips down each side. So smear red blood on each side of the door so that when the angel of death passes through the land, he will see the blood and you will be spared death. You will be saved by the blood of that lamb. And they were. And that night, close to 3 million slaves were set free from the land of Egypt. And the Jewish people have never forgotten that incredible act of salvation. And so they gathered together that night again to break the bread and to drink the wine to celebrate that Passover event. And then it says Jesus, if we look at the text that we read earlier, in Matthew 26, he utters something very dark. What does he say? He gathers them together, and he turns to his disciples, and he says in verse 21, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. And the disciples ask, who is it, Lord? Who is it? Is it I? Is it I? Something was happening that night. And then it says, he took the bread and he broke it and he took the wine. This is my body. This is my blood shed for you. This is the cup of the new covenant, he says in Matthew 26. What covenant? New covenant? God made covenants with Noah. He made covenants with Abraham. He made covenants with Moses. He made covenants with the people of Israel. What did he mean? A new covenant. I submit that night the disciples had no real idea of what was really going to happen. And now we jump ahead about 25 years. We jump ahead to a land of Greece and a city called Corinth. Some of you were blessed to be with us last fall when we went to Corinth, and hopefully some of you are going to be blessed to go with us when we walk in the footsteps of Jesus this October, but that's aside. But Corinth was one of the major cities in ancient Greece, a land of philosophers, a land with two major seaports, a land that was a land of commerce and trade, and it was a lusty, bawdy city, known especially for being the home of the goddess of love, Aphrodite. And Aphrodite, in her relationships, bore a few sons. One of her sons was called, anybody know? You Greek mythologists? Eros. No, Eros. Eros went around and made people fall in love with each other. How did he do that? With his golden arrows, which at least you see every Valentine's Day, right? The arrow piercing the hearts, the arrows of Eros, the son of Aphrodite, all of this centered in Corinth. Now you know what Valentine's Day is all about. Smitten by the arrow of Eros. And they had at least a dozen temples in this city. It was one of the most pagan cities in the Greek Empire. And especially centering on the goddess of love. And up on a hill outside of the city was one of the main temples to Aphrodite. At one point, they had up to 1,000 prostitutes manning that temple. How do you worship the goddess of love without prostitution? That was precisely the culture in which Paul arrived and planted a church. Now, if you want a place to plant a church that's challenging, try planting a church in that place. Typically, after Paul had planted the church, he quickly discovered the Corinthians were quite undisciplined. They had problems, as you could well imagine, as all churches do. They had problems, and they were kind of unmanageable. And this is the context in which Paul is now writing a letter to the Corinthians. I say all this because all of this is the context and the background to the words of institution that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 11, which every church around the world recites every time they have communion, but few ever explain the context. So Paul writes to these Corinthians now. Jesus had been crucified. He had died. He had risen again. He had ascended into heaven, and now the word, like a pebble in a pond, had sent out ripples of evangelism throughout the ancient world, and the church started being planted in Asia Minor, which is today's Turkey, and it spread over to Greece, and it started in Philippi in the north, and then Thessalonica, and came down into Athens, and ended up on that southwest tip called Corinth, a major seaport. Paul spent a lot of time with the Corinthians, and now he writes to them this letter, and this is important for understanding the Lord's Supper. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He is describing their condition. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This sounds like an awful lot of American churches, by the way. Here's what he says. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's house have informed me that there are quarrels among you. There are all kinds of quarrels, but the one he speaks to now is the division of who follows who. And they say, well, one of you says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Cephas, and I follow Christ. And he said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Oh, I follow this school of theology. I follow this disciple. I follow this evangelist. I follow that pastor. I follow this person, and he speaks the truth, and I don't care what you say. I remember an occasion in Taiwan once where there was a big problem in the church, and I had given some teaching on it, and I went to this prayer conference, and he said, well, Pastor Swanson had said, and he said, well, we don't care what Pastor Swanson says. We're getting our word directly from the Lord, and that's very spiritual. Problem is, 10 different people were getting 10 different words from the Lord, and they were all different, and they were all in conflict. Paul is writing to a church that was divided. It was filled with division and strife and controversies and, yes, even lawsuits and immorality. The culture around them, of course, was still with them in the church. Could describe an awful lot of churches today. Then we come to 1 Corinthians 11. And this is the context. Before he gives the words of institution, Paul says something radical that I had never realized until some years ago. Paul literally dares to say that sometimes it's better for you people in the church not to come to church or not to have meetings. Did he really say that? Well, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're not going to read it all at one time. We're going to read it in bits and pieces and sections. Listen to what he says in chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. Not a very pleasant introduction. For your meetings do more harm than good. Logical conclusion, if your meetings do more harm than good, why meet, right? He is saying, your meetings aren't good. You're coming together for the wrong reasons. What's the problem? He says, I hear that when you come together in church, there are divisions among you. Going back to the introduction, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences to show which of you have God's approval. Now, how does this relate to the Lord's Supper? This is the context. Look at what he says. Verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, that's rather stunning. Well, I thought anybody that eats the bread and the wine, I thought that's... No, he says that's not the Lord's Supper. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. You just do your own thing. That's what he's saying. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you, Corinthians? Shall I praise you? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, and then we come to the words of institution. What's Paul saying? Well, first of all, communion in those days was different than it is today. In fact, as I'll explain again at the end, communion was something that happened after every church service, but it was never celebrated in the church as a whole, because every church had a lot of inquirers and non-believers and people interested, but they weren't yet professing Christians. So the service is over and they left, and then those who were believers gathered together and they had a fellowship meal. And along with the bread and the juice, the bread and the wine, they had some other foods. And maybe because they were hungry or maybe because they were undisciplined, they would jump in and grab their own plate of food and they would start shoveling it down, and they didn't bother to pay attention to other people that were there. They didn't recognize that we are all one family. They didn't recognize we were all one body. They didn't defer to one another. Each one went ahead and did their own thing, as though that's all that counted. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. That's not what the Lord's Supper is all about. Now notice what he says in chapter 11, verse 23. If you have a Bible, let's read verse 23 together, chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He took the bread. Now, the bread probably didn't look quite like this. It was a little bigger. It was a little flatter. This had yeast. His bread did not. But we mostly miss the significance of what the Lord's Supper is all about. And why it specifically said in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John that he took the bread and he broke it. What's going on here? Look back one chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you'll see the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what is the context? Chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Paul is again speaking to divisions, arguments, squabbles within the church community. Have you ever seen a church, or any family for that matter, where there's never been a difference of opinion? I haven't. I hope to see that in heaven, but there are differences of opinion. Differences of opinion is one thing, squabbling, fighting, bickering, backbiting, and judging one another is something else. That's what was happening in Corinth. That's what's happening in a lot of churches. But listen to what Paul says. He says in chapter 10, therefore, my friends, starting in verse 16, he's trying to speak to them. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, participating in the blood of Christ, with reference to communion, and is not the bread that we break, what? A participation in what? The body of Christ. Is not that bread that we break participating in the body of Christ? And then he goes on and says what? There is one loaf. One loaf. And they could picture that. You see, the symbolism is so real because when most of us in most churches, we receive a little break of little piece of bread or a little piece of whatever it is, it's impossible to picture what the original context was. And it says there was one loaf. Because that oneness stands for unity. The night before he was betrayed, he went into the garden and he prayed that prayer in John 17 over and over and over. Lord, that they may be one as you are one in me and I am one in them, that they may be one, that the world may see. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you're coming together to eat the meal, but you're not one. You don't recognize the unity of the body. You don't have that respect for one another. You have sharp differences of opinions, and you clash, and you have divisions in the body. And then he goes on back to 1 Corinthians 11. And he says, listen, this is what really happened. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. What does it say? The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He broke it. This is my body. But he says, what? It's now been broken. For who? Broken for who? See, he was doing something new that night that had been never done before nor since. He is reinterpreting the whole Passover event from 1,400 years earlier. Broken for who? Broken for the scheming religious leaders who connived in order to put him to death. Broken for the cowardly pilots of this world who try to wash their hands and escape responsibility. Broken for the frenzied crowds that on Sunday said, Hosanna to him in the highest, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. And 5 days later, they're screaming, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Broken for the boastful Peter that says, Lord, I'll never leave you. And when the chips are down, he flees and he denies the Lord 3 times. Broken for this feckless disciples who followed Jesus for 3 years. And when the going got rough, they fled. Broken for people like that. Broken because he knew that we are broken people. And therefore, you can't come to the Lord's Supper without a spirit of repentance. Broken so that he who was one was broken in body, so that we who are broken may become what? A part of one loaf, one body. Which is why Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 10, don't you realize that you are a part of one body and that that loaf of bread that you partake of is one loaf? Because Jesus is one and his family is one. And you participate in that oneness when you recognize the body. Sadly, theologians spent all that time debating, what does that loaf of bread mean? How much is it really Jesus' body? I think Paul would shed tears over that. Because he says very clearly, this is the body of Christ, and you are a part of that body, and the whole New Testament is filled with the illustrations of the church as his body. And the bread was broken, that the broken family of God may be one in the body of Christ. That's what he's really saying. That's the symbolism behind it. That's why they started with a loaf, and it said, and he broke the loaf. And they saw something new that was happening. Now let's continue with this text as we try to draw some conclusions out of this. He says now, in chapter 11, beginning with verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, he's not making any reference to your theological interpretation of what the bread is. He is saying, if you participate of the bread, but you live in broken relationship with the body, then, as he said earlier in a chapter, then what you're partaking of is not the Lord's Supper. You may be eating something and drinking something, but that's not the Lord's Supper, because you're in a broken relationship. We are by nature broken people. We grant that. And God's grace says, I have come through Jesus to make you one. But we have to recognize that we are a part of a single body as represented by a single loaf in order to make communion meaningful. And in most churches that I've been in today, we so cheapened it, it doesn't matter what you say or what you believe or what you do, just grab a piece and eat it. Far, far from what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice what else he says if we violate the body. Notice what else he says. He says what? Therefore, a man, verse 28, or a woman, ought to examine himself. Notice that? Before he eats of the bread and before he drinks of the cup. Most churches I've been in today ask for no self-examination. Let's just hurry up and get it over with because the time is short. And we ourselves then violate the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, he says, let us examine ourselves. Verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, not a theological definition of bread, but the body as a group, a family, a unit, a one body, as Paul says, one body, one faith, one baptism, one Christ, one Lord, one. If you do not do that, he said, you will bring judgment on yourself. Now notice this very interesting next verse, all part of the context of the Lord's Supper, but a context that is almost never, ever, ever taught in any churches. Gets too complicated, or it gets too convicting, depending. That, he says in verse 30, is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, if you live in violation of what Jesus is telling us to do, you will eventually become weak and spiritually sick, because no one can live in violation with their conscience, much less live in violation with what Jesus is trying to say to us. Nobody can put on a mask and pretend I'm okay, you're okay, partake of the bread, living in violation, in disunity, in disruption, and think we can get away with it. Paul says, no, you become sick and weak. And spiritually, the life of the Spirit within begins to die. Because we're living in violation of what it was all about. When we are judged by the Lord, verse 32, we are being disciplined. So then, verse 33, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, because we are all a part of a single body. And Paul's theme from chapter 1 to chapter 10 to this chapter 11, the words of institution, are a reminder of how Jesus took a single loaf. And in their presence, he said, because of your brokenness, my body is broken, which it was on Calvary. One died that all may live. Now, in conclusion, notice we haven't talked about the wine. In verse 25, notice what he says. In the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes again. And it was probably a cup except for the blue that didn't look too much different from this. An earthenware vessel. This is my cup of the covenant, the new covenant. Now, the only covenant they knew up to that point was the old covenant, the covenant of the shedding of the blood of lambs and goats and sheep, so that they might be forgiven over and over and over. And as Hebrews reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I never realized how important blood was as a Westerner until the first time I gave blood transfusion after living in Taiwan for 2 years, and it practically treated me like a deity. I thought, well, big deal, it's only blood. Oh, no, no. I learned from the Chinese world that blood is much more than just blood. The Hebrews understood that. The blood is in the life. And without the shedding of that blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And Jesus is saying, from now on, God is establishing a new covenant. It's no longer what you have to do about shedding blood of animals. It's what I have done for you. It's no longer a shedding of your blood. It's a shedding of my blood. It's an offering of himself up for us, shed for you and me. And everyone in this world who is broken and willing to admit it and willing to receive of this sacrament all over again. This is the cup of the new covenant. One died for all so that all do not need to die. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. So in that event of the Lord's Supper, when we come together, whether weekly or monthly, we come back to re-remember, to relive, to re-experience the brokenness of the body of which we now participate in, which now makes us not just me and God, but me and the body. And you are the body, as that bread represents the body. And so Paul says, therefore, examine yourself. There's no private faith in the body of Christ. There is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and Christ is the head, and we are a part. And Paul again says in Corinthians in another place, the arm cannot say to the hand, I had no need of you, nor can the eye say to the ear, I have need of you, for you are all part of one body. Over and over in Corinthians, Paul talks about that one body, culminating in the experience of chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. The ultimate reminder of the one body broken for us. So then, in conclusion, verse 33, he says again, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, that means more than just waiting while we all take of the bread and wine together, but it means remember that relationship. And we're going to conclude now with the singing of two verses of a hymn, followed by a brief time of meditation and sharing. Or not meditation, but just reflecting on what Paul said, hopefully through this text, to you. And I'm going to be so brave as to say what very few pastors say in very few churches. And that is that the Lord's table is for those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's perfectly normal, in fact, hopeful, that people will come into a church and they say, I don't yet know this Jesus, but that's why I'm here, to learn. And if you still haven't come to that point, and Jesus really isn't yet the living Lord of your life, it's okay to pass up the tray. It's okay to pass up the cup. That's what they did in the New Testament church. Because it has no meaning unless you're already an integrated part of the body. Paul says, otherwise what you're doing is not communion. It's okay to say, I'm not sure yet if I believe. But maybe this is the day to ask ourselves, is this the day? Is this the hour? When I lay down my own self-will and I say, Lord Jesus, I need your forgiveness. I need this sacrament of the bread and the wine, the body that was broken. I need it because I too am broken and I need restoration. I need forgiveness. I need healing. And that brokenness is for our healing. And it's okay to say, well, I'm not at that point yet. Maybe this week, maybe next week. But this is the word of the Spirit speaking to each of us through the Lord's Supper. If you recognize that Jesus is this body and that we are a part of this body, then the Lord's Supper is for you. Heavenly Father, as we sit before you, kneel before you, bow before you, this was not just bread and juice that we ate tonight or this morning. This was a participation in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are a part of that body. And that body is one even as the loaf was one. And it was broken that we who are broken by nature might be restored again and made whole and healed through your work in our life, through your broken body and shed blood. And we give you all of our thanksgiving and praise. To you be the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.